this week at Hope Point.
You know how God feels about people that are just unknown in life? They never fit. They have nothing. You know how God feels about those people? That's all that was in the crowd that followed Jesus. Nobodies. That's who Jesus likes a lot. You know how God feels about justice? We just spent 2 years in Revelation looking at the wrath of Christ, that all wrongs will be made right. So everything you want to know about God, it is perfectly seen in Jesus. That's why he's a big deal and worth banking your life on.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen to what Richard has to say to us from God's holy word.
I don't know, increasingly, a lot of people in this church because God is growing it so much, but I do know something about you that's true for every one of you, and that is you're facing a lot of different harassments from the evil one, varying degrees, but I'm so grateful for the way that we prayed for those who were baptized today, knowing that as soon as that public profession and faith in Christ comes out of their mouth, they will meet with opposition this week. And we're all in varying degrees of that. Like in the ocean, sometimes the waves just come one after another for a little child, and the little child feels like there's nothing but salt in their eyes and sand in their mouth, and all of a sudden there's a reprieve. And in God's mercy, you may be at a time of reprieve right now where the waves are not crashing, but you will soon be met again with opposition and discouragement that tempts you to fall away from the Lord. We know that because that's why the Bible was written. That's why the letters to the New Testament were written. We started last week in the book of Colossians, looking at a church that was in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and I have these other nations on the map for you, not because you have to pass a geography test to get into heaven, but just so you'll understand that these people lived in a real place and that's now very much more difficult to live for Christ than it was even then. But Colossae was located in Turkey, and there was lots of voices persuading these new believers, depart. The voice is saying something is better, more reliable, easier path. Leave the path of following Christ. Last week, Fudd took us through the prayer that Paul prayed for their strength because he knew they were being tempted. This is sort of a summary of that prayer. It's 14 verses long, and we saw it last week. Paul says, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." If you boil all the things down that Paul prayed for in those first 14 verses, he basically said, I'm praying that you would keep walking with God, that you keep serving God and not believe the lie that there's another path. Our flesh loves comfort. We idolize comfort. And anytime pressure, internal or external, comes on, we say, I think I'm going to depart from that path. It'll be easier. It'll be better. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you will not make that mistake and depart. This past Friday morning, we had a funeral here for Susan Case. The Lord took her to heaven by way of a car accident on I-26 a few days ago. And she is the type of person that I said I wish I would have known a lot more, because as I got to know her from her sister reading her journal to us, I knew how very deep she was in her commitment to Christ. And the thing that I loved most about what was read was Susan's word for 2024. She said, this is my word that God has for me in 2024. It was the word continue. I want to continue. That's what Paul is praying for in Colossians 1. I'm praying that you would continue. Not stop walking, not stop serving. And then he prays, I hope you know the fuel. God, I want them to keep walking. But the only way they're going to keep walking, if they are fueled, if their hearts are fueled with joy, and then he gives us the basis for our joy that keeps us walking. So he's praying, I hope you know what makes you happy. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us. This is a transfer from one kingdom to another, from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So your endurance in the Christian life is directly proportional to your applause of God for transferring you from a domain of darkness, depression, ever-increasing torment into the kingdom of light and life of Jesus. You constantly keep that before you, that joy that you're in his kingdom and that he's qualified you. You know what the qualifications for heaven are? Perfection. You've been qualified. Christ's righteousness has poured into your body, made you perfect, and all of your sin has been poured onto the cross. That's why you were forgiven. We have a little joke around the staff with Joy Connolly wanting to be invited or accepted to go to the Augusta National to watch the Masters Golf Tournament. She's put her name in for 10 years in a row. If you live in the Augusta area, you know it's called the lottery. And so you're just waiting for that letter one day. All her letters, she gets 10 in a row. You are not invited to the Masters. And then she said, what makes it even worse is the people that go there all the time. They wear these hats with all their badges because they go over and over again and she can't get in once. Well, I look forward to the day when she receives that letter that you are invited to walk on the grounds of the greatest golf tournament in the world. You are qualified to come in the gates. And so this is the joy that Paul is saying, that you're going one day to arrive at the gates of heaven and you've been qualified and you get to enter into infinite pleasure and joy forever. I did grow up in Augusta, so I've been to the Masters a lot, joy. And so how thrilling it is, especially with technology, that when they scan your ticket, I mean, you go and the gates close, you can't go past these people, a lot of people that are stopping you, and they do that infrared thing, and then they just say, and then the gate opens. That's going to happen to you, believer, because of Christ. You're there. Can I go in? Will there be anything to disqualify me? No. You've had forgiveness of sins. New slate, clean, everything confessed, wiped away. I know a lot of people live with this whole concept of, I wonder if there's just one thing, that one thing I wish I hadn't done, and it just torments you, or the bunch of things you wish you had done, but you just say, wonder if something's going to show up. When I was in middle school, I was invited to be inducted into an honor society because I'm very, very smart. But I was that year. And so I was going to get to walk across stage and get inducted. And I had to get dressed up. Mom and Dad came and they were all dressed up. And about 30 minutes before the ceremony began, a teacher came to my parents, and I don't know why this is overlooked, but not surprising to you all, in one of my classes, I had a C in conduct. You're going to feel sorry for me, but I wasn't allowed to walk. Got to that point, and that's where a lot of people live in their life, their Christian life. Don't do that. He has redeemed, see that last word of verse 14, purchased, provided the payment that qualifies you for the gates. It's done, can never be undone. Love that, live in that. Don't fear that there's going to be something that'll be seen and discovered one day. So you think, okay, Paul, if I were Paul, I wrote that, done. That will keep them strong. That'll keep them from drifting. Nope. He just goes on and on. As soon as he mentions here, in the end of verse 13, his beloved son, Paul mentions son of God. And then all of a sudden a new eruption of joy happens and he writes a whole nother list of reasons that you're going to make it to heaven. And they're all related to Christ. And you got to read it. I really hardly need to say anything about these verses. They're so beautiful. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood shed on the cross. I think what Paul was praying, I think he's as surprised as this looks surprising. This is, I think he's just looking for one more word to describe the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ, upon which all of our hope for heaven rests. He just keeps layering all of the accolade for Christ, and your confidence is in who Jesus is. We're going to look at him over the next few weeks. He mentions five reasons that Jesus is supreme in regard to creation. Three reasons Jesus is supreme in regard to the church. But eight reasons. And that's why he writes this. He's writing them so that they will regard Christ as preeminent in all things. You say, what does preeminent mean? I sort of asked the same question this week. I think I know what it means, but nothing better than a thesaurus. Supreme, superior, best, second to none, unequaled, unrivaled, unsurpassed, matchless, incomparable. So what happens in life when external or internal pressures come? We look at Christ there on the throne as preeminent, and even though we have eight reasons to regard him as supreme, best, in that moment of pressure, we forget all eight and we move something up to first place instead of Christ. That's what sin is. Sin is simply saying in that moment, I do not regard Jesus Christ as supreme. Something is better than Christ. That's why we sin. Something is better than Jesus. Like, you could just see that, you know, New York Times bestseller list was number one, and then something, all of a sudden there's a better book. Or the Billboard Hot 100 song in first place. Now there's a better song. This is what happens. This is what was happening to the church at Colossae. Voices from the city, from culture, saying, there's a better way than Jesus. There's more pleasure in what we're teaching you than what Jesus can give you. And so this is why Paul writes, and you can see in the book, and we'll talk about it throughout the book, as Fudd and I go back and forth teaching this, but look at the voices that are trying to dissuade them from following Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, because they're trying to, by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, not according to Christ. So you take your eyes off Jesus. Let no one disqualify you. You trust in something else other than the blood and the resurrection of Christ. You're disqualified for heaven. Let no one tell you there's another way. Insisting on asceticism, it's just like living like a monk, or worship of angels, going on detail about visions and puffed up without reason. So that's the whole pressure of Jesus is not enough. In 19th to 20th century, the circus was a big deal in America, and cities and towns would fill up with tents and people coming and juggling, and they'd bring elephants and giraffes and lions and tightrope walkers, and so the circus got big. But then there was something new to the circus. People would save up a whole year to go, but then they saw that people were so passionate to be entertained by something new, there's something that happened in the circus called the sideshow. So no longer were giraffes and lions and trapeze artists enough. People would spend more money on the sideshow to see like freakish animals, dangerous stunts like, you know, walking on coals or eating a sword or whatever. But the sideshow became more important than the show. This is what has happened in Colossae. Yet Jesus, in all of these eight glorious attributes, these false teachers had come in and said, the sideshow is more important than Jesus. And they were in danger of believing that. They were in danger of the sideshow becoming more important. And sometimes I even look at the church, Western church, 21st century church in the West. It seems like we're so desperate that we bring in sideshows, no longer believing that just the simple singing, preaching of Jesus is enough. Sideshow. So no sideshow. Christ is enough for every single need that you have. But it's always been this way that Satan has always, he told Adam and Eve, they got all these apples in front of them. Sideshow, that apple's better. So they went to the sideshow. It ruined everything. But that's what Satan does. He's the master of saying you need something new, some new shiny thing, some new experience, some new relationship, some new teacher, some new church, something other than Christ. And Satan really didn't care. He didn't care what the sideshow is at all. He doesn't care as long as it's not Jesus. The church was hearing in Colossians 1, Jesus is not really a big deal. So Paul says, eight reasons. Get that right. Eight reasons he's a big deal. Five in relation to creation, three in relation to the church. We'll look at one. For those of you who might panic right now, just look at one of those and look at others later. Why is Jesus worthy to be supreme in all of your decisions, words, actions? Because he perfectly reveals God, because he is God. That's how Paul says it. He's the image of the invisible God. In Colossae, a lot of false teaching going on, but one of the crazy things they were teaching is that, this is true, obviously this is true, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Nobody's ever seen God. I mean, the Bible says that, 1 Timothy 6:16, God lives an unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. So God's invisible, he's immaterial, and the false teachers at Colossae, they taught like this, okay? Immaterial things like God, invisible, they're pure, holy. Material things like the world, or God can't touch them because they're sinful. So it was anti-matter, anti-world, anti-stuff. So how does God create the world? Because he can't touch material things or he gets dirty. So they invented this philosophy where God invented a little tiny God. He created a little God, an iteration. And that iteration created another iteration. All of these were diluted a little bit, not the full God. So you get down to the thousandth iteration, you have enough of deity to create, but it's not really God. Because God can't really touch material things. That's the false teaching. And so Paul blows that away here by saying, Jesus, everything you saw about him, he wasn't an iteration. He wasn't 1,000 down the list. He was God in the flesh. And when you saw Jesus, you saw God. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Then Paul says it in chapter 2 a little bit more specifically. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in a body. And he, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, perfectly revealing God. So here these false teachers were saying that when Jesus was here, that wasn't God. God hasn't touched you. Why is this so important, this thing in Colossians? Because you need to know God wants to touch you. God wants you to touch him. But he lives in inapproachable light, so you can't do it that way. You can't just see God in all of his glory. Do you remember 3 weeks ago when we all looked silly, put glasses on, and looked up at the eclipse, which was cool, but they told us don't look straight at it because you can't see the glory if you just look straight. Well, that was the problem. You can't just go right into God's glory because Moses said, let me see your glory. God said, you can't see the fullness of my glory because you'll die. So God in the Old Testament, when he appeared, he would like clothe himself in either angelic or human, like when he visited Abraham and Sarah. But nobody's ever seen God. How's he going to touch us? How are we going to touch him? The answer is he's going to become a man. Look how John got so excited about it. One of the disciples of Jesus, when he reflected back on hanging out with Christ for 3 years. That which was from the beginning, all a reference to Christ, which we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. I mean, John is just writing this epistle, and all of a sudden he said, man, 3 years, we touched God. And he touched us, because he wants to touch you. And through Christ, he can. Through Christ, he can touch you, and through Christ, you can touch him. Because he is the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Icon. Love icons on my phone. I got a lot of icons. Probably need to delete some icons. But if I press right here on Evernote, icon, poof, Evernote, my note-keeping thing comes up. It's one and the same. Hit the icon, I get Evernote, the program. You pour your life into Christ. You're not connected to a little iteration of God. You are connected to God. He is the icon of God. Touch Jesus, touch God. Pray to Jesus, you're praying to God. You don't need anybody in between. You go to Jesus, you are in the presence of God. You know, the last night of Jesus' life, he was telling his disciples, okay, I'm going to die tomorrow. I'll rise from the dead. And I got to go to the Father because I can help you more if I'm with the Father than if I stay with you here. And so right when he said the Father, that caused one of his disciples, Philip, Father, you know God? Like, oh, you're hurting for Philip at this moment. Philip said, Lord, would you show us the Father? That's all we want. Man, we've been around you 3 years. Would you tell us about God? So Jesus said that. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, you know what Jesus said here? Philip, this is graduation day from college and you just ask a kindergarten question. Where's God? I am God. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Who can say this? Who can say this? You've seen me? You know everything there is to know about God. Oh, this is why you can bank your life on him. He is God. Perfectly reveals God. You know the scariest word, phrase I ever hear in life is when somebody says to me, or I hear publicly, I remember when Richard said, I'm like, oh no, what's going to come out next? Oh, because very seldom do they quite get it right. It's not a huge terror, just a little one. But even Lisa, my wife, 40 years, she didn't fully represent me. Nobody can fully represent me but me. Jesus fully, perfectly is the icon and complete eternal representation of all that God is. You want to know how God feels about sinners? Look at Jesus forgiving a prostitute and inviting Mary, demon-possessed 7 times, to become one of his disciples. You want to know how God feels about heartache? Look at Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. You know how God feels about people that are just unknown in life, They never fit. They have nothing. You know how God feels about those people? That's all that was in the crowd that followed Jesus. Nobodies. That's who Jesus likes a lot. You know how God feels about justice? We just spent 2 years in Revelation looking at the wrath of Christ, that all wrongs will be made right. So everything you want to know about God, it is perfectly seen in Jesus. That's why he's a big deal and worth banking your life on. He is the image of the invisible God. Let me close with this. Why is this so important that we say Christ is exactly God? Because if he is someone like this thousandth iteration down here, like there's God and then you dilute him 1,000 times, whoever that was that died on the cross, not a big deal at all in my opinion. Like God just sent like a robot. But what if it were God on the cross? Or in terms of loving relationship, what if the one on the cross was not a computerized iteration to the 1,000th degree? What if it was God's own son on the cross? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if God so loved the world that he sent his icon, his very eternal, perfect, representing son by his side 100 million years, 100 million years, if he sent him to down a cross for you, then you can bank your life on that everything that he allows to come in your life is also filtered through that same love. As Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.